All right, page 78 for tonight. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge that this is all a gift from you, a provision from you for us, that we might look to your Spirit through your word to minister to us, to change us and transform us, to reveal yourself to us and your truth. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in lesson three. There'll be three sections with Romans 1, 18 to 23. We'll take 24 to 27 and then 28 to 32 in closing out this chapter. We're going to do our reading on page 78. Verse 18. Apokaluptetai. That's apokaluptetai. Gar, orge, theu, op, uranu, epi, pasan, asebeyan, kai, adikian, anthropon, tone, tain, aletheon, en, adikia, katakon tone. That's katakon tone. Dioti, verse 19. To, gnoston. That's gnoston. Tu, theu, phaneron, esteen, en, autois, ho theos, gar theos, autois, ephanerosen. Again, ephanerosen. Verse 20, ta, gar, aorata, autu, apo, kriseos. That's kriseos, kosmu, tois, poiemasin, noumena, kathoratai, that's kathoratai, he, te, aerios, and that's a diphthong that has been separated by a diuresis. So instead of idios, it's aidios. Each vowel is pronounced separately in the front. Autu, dunamis, kai, theotes, eis, to, enai, autus, anapologetus, anapologetus. Verse 21. Dioti, grontes, ton theon, uk, hos theon, edoxaxon, a, eucharisteson, or au, that's the same pronunciation. You've got an eta and an epsilon, both are pronounced the same diphthongs. Eucharisteson, al, ematiotheson, again, ematiotheson, en tois, dialogis mois, auton, kai, eskotis the, he, asunatos, auton, cardia. Phaskontes enai sophoi emorantesan. Verse 23, kai helaxan tain doxan tu afartu theu en hoimoiomati ekonos fartu anthropou kai petenon kai petrapodon kai herpeton. Going back to the beginning. Verse 18. Apokaluptai gar orge theu ap uranu. Epi pasan asebian kai arechian anthropon. Ton tain alethean en arechia karkonton. Dioti to gnoston tu theu phaneronestin en autois. Ho theos gar theos autois ephanerosen. Ta gar aorata autu. Apo chriseos kosmu. Tois poemasin no umena katharatai he te aridios autu dunamis kai theotes. Eis to enai autus anapologetus. Dioti gnontes ton theon, uch hos theon erogzasan. E eucharistan, or eucharistan again, al emataiothesan en tos dialogis mois auton kai escotiste he asunatos auton cardia. Phascontes enai sophoi emorantesan kai helaxan tein doxan tu afartu theu en homoiomati echonos flartu anthropu kai petenon kai tetraporon kai herpeton. Okay, we have finished our reading. I want to go into the page 80. Notice your word association diagram. It's this entire section broken down. So to give you an overview, we've put in the line numbers on the left-hand page that will match the line numbers in the individual verse diagrams that we're going to get to in a moment. You can see on page 80, where it starts off with apokalyptai at the top, your main verb. You've got an entire section there on the right where he's going to describe where the revelation has come from and to where it is going. But the line on the left, your main line, continues down and is joined by various conjunctions. Notice line 260, dioti. That's a conjunction that shows cause or reason. If you notice as the line goes down to line 266, we have estin and we have gar in 269. Just in this group right here, it's introduced by dioti. On page 81, again we have gar in line 275 opening up this next section for us. And this section goes all the way down to the bottom and all the way over to the top on 82. 82 opens up with DOT again, showing a lot of reasons for why God is doing what he's doing. Whatever he's going to introduce to us, there's a lot of gars for explanations, a lot of DOTs for reasons. Okay? So we have our main verb in 302, line 302, and that goes all the way down to 320. Where we're introduced to more. This is that entire section opened up by DOT on line 296. It's good just for overview if you get in the habit of taking like a word association diagram and just follow the main line from the main verb and all of the various conjunctions that open up each section. You can almost see it. Well, not almost, you can. You can see these sections, and what I usually do is I take a pencil and I put a circle around these entire sections. There's one section on page 80 on the right-hand page. There's another section at the bottom of the page. There's an entire section on page 81 where it doesn't break apart at all and ends with a reason for what it's doing. Again, another full section on page 82, and then you've got another section started on line 320 that goes all the way over to the other. Many times, this is an explanatory section, so you're going to see a lot of long sections, but most of the time on the individual thoughts, you can actually put circles around them. You can see spaces between them where all the conjunctions are joining the verbs together, and then there's an opening conjunction going to a whole nother section. So it's just to see the flow of thought on these overalls. Okay, diagrams, page 86. Page 86. Before we get into the actual diagrams themselves, with today's verse, we actually start our first official doctrinal section. It is on indictment, the doctrine of condemnation. The doctrine of condemnation starts at Romans 1:18 and goes through chapter 3, verse 20. And just for your knowledge, verses 18 to 32 that we're in chapter 1, it's God's indictment against the Gentiles. From 1:18 to 1:32 is God's indictment against the Gentiles. All of chapter 2 is God's indictment against the Jews. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, he combines everyone and makes it a universal indictment against both Jews and Gentiles. It is a very thorough indictment. By the time you get through this, you're very depressed. But he goes out of his way, as we'll see today. There's a couple of places, chapter 2, verse 1, as well as in our section that we're taking today in verse 20, that so that people can be without excuse. It's a legal term that means without defense. Don't even have a defense. Can't even give one. No argument. It is so thorough. So if you don't, I mean, if in your head you believe you're a sinner, and it's only a head knowledge, by the time we get through, you'll know throughout your entire being that you are a sinner by the time we get through here. So this is our first doctrinal section. It's the prosecution against the Gentiles in Romans 1, 18 to 32 that we're starting now. It'll go in three sections. Some fascinating material. And then in our little section, we can break it down to two more. In verses 1, chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, we're in a theme of revelation, God revealing himself. In Romans 1, 21 to 23, the response to God's revelation of himself. So if you're looking for section breakdowns, that's... Okay, on page 86, we start Apokaluptetai. You'll be reading off of 86. I'm using the word association diagram up here so that we can have keep our places and all of us move along together. But on page 86, line 244, apokaluptetai. Notice it is a present passive indicative. Present passive indicative. The same word used in verse 17. We remember the theme of this book is in verses 16 and 17, where it says, for the righteousness of God is being revealed. And this is further part of that revelation of God's righteousness. This says, for the wrath of God is being revealed. I point out the present tense to you because he's not talking about something in the future. He is presenting to us that with the gospel message, and God's righteousness being proclaimed, also comes God's judgment now in this earthly life. He's not talking about something future for now. He's talking about right now, God's wrath is being revealed. Notice Gar's postpositive in line 245. So he's opening this up with an explanation, just like he did with verse 17, for the righteousness of God is being revealed, for the wrath of God is being revealed. Both have to do with God's righteousness. So he's going to try to prove to everybody in these first three chapters that we need God's righteousness, that we are not righteous. He has to prove it and bring conviction. He has to show that God's wrath is against unrighteousness right now, so that people will experience judgment now, which hopefully would produce repentance. When we get into chapter 2 and it says the goodness of God leads people to repentance, goodness means useful. And it's looking back on this whole section of judgment by saying God uses everything. Everything at his disposal is useful to bring people to repentance, even if it's judgment in this earthly life. Better here than, you know, throughout eternity. So we're getting exposed to the fact that God's judgment is even now. We're going to understand a lot of that about God's judgment, that God's judgment is being revealed now. This wrath that we're presented here, the word orge is used 11 times in Romans, always used as God's wrath. 11 times in Romans, and always used as God's wrath. It does not mean rage. There's a difference between the word for rage and the word for wrath. Wrath of reason and law, deep-seated anger. That second line, wrath of reason and law, what that means is this is the wrath of the judge in a courtroom. The judge is angry because the people before him are guilty, and he is issuing sentence based on anger. Wrath of reason and law. So it's not that God's out of control. He just doesn't sit there and go, you made me mad today, so I'm going to kick you around. You know, there's reason, and it's deep-seated anger. It's not surface anger. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us, among whom also we all had our conversation, that is lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Everybody that does not know Christ is a child of wrath, that is, the objects of God's wrath. So that's something to keep in mind. We are children of the Lord. Non-believers are children of wrath. They are the objects of God's wrath. In Ephesians 2:3. Here is the word for rage, thumos. You might want to put that in your notes so that you know the difference between orge and thumos. We get our word thermal from this. It means heated passion. Rage, you find this word a lot in the book of Revelation, where various people are enraged over the judgments of God. So what God is doing, we will see he is handing people over to their life choices and consequences. Keep that in mind. God is turning people over to their life choices and consequences. Not so that they are judged eternally, but so that the judgment, it's you reap what you sow. And people reap the wrath of God and the consequences of their choices, and they still go without repentance. And what can God do? Thumos, rage, or orge, the wrath of God is being revealed. Notice on line 248, where this wrath is coming from. Remember, the apokalyptai is a passive. That means the wrath is being expressed by God as an agent because it is coming from heaven. Apouranu. Apo with the genitive. So this isn't a wrath that's coming from local government or churches or whatever. It's coming from heaven itself. God as agent. But not only where it's coming from, but he emphasizes upon whom are the objects of the wrath. This is epi with the accusative. Epi passan, upon all ungodliness or irreverence and unrighteousness. And we'll find out that this line after adikion goes down to men, of men. But I want to point out a couple of things to you. Passan, all ungodliness. That is every form. So it says passan. Every form that you can think of ungodliness, which asabeon means irreverence towards God. No respect for God. And then adikion, and you can see the alpha privative in front of these two. Sebeah is a devotion or worship, and you put an alpha privative in front of it, and it means without devotion, without respect, without reverence. And adikion, it comes from decay, which is the word for justice. That's the legal term for the justice system. And you put the alpha privative in front of it, and it's literally injustice or unrighteousness. Injustice or unrighteousness. The word upon expresses the object against which God's wrath is directed. It's upon. So God's wrath has a direction. The objects upon which his wrath is directed. Asebia, we have two words, Asebion and Adikion. Asebia is directed toward God, irreverence toward God. Unrighteousness is toward man. Toward man. Adikion has to do with our conduct towards others. To treat someone unjustly is injustice. And that's what the word means, is injustice, unrighteousness. So asebeia is toward God. Adikion is toward man. Page 88. Coming down from Asebeon and Adikion comes down to anthropon, your genitive case. The ungodliness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And men being human beings, not just male and gender. This is not a male gender word. This is the word for people. So all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men are the objects of God's wrath. And you'll notice that as we go down this in a row, we have tone, your definite article, which is actually linking tone, katakonton, to anthropon, because they match. Men, the ones, making reference back to anthropon, and katakonton is the word for, as we have translated, to suppress. Those who hold down and suppress. But look at between the article and the participle that the article goes with. There are actually two phrases that sit in a position between the two as attributive. We have tain aletheon. That's in the accusative case. So it's a direct object. It's a direct object of katakonton. Also, we have en adichia, which is a, these lines should be going up here, folks. You can redirect those lines. This line goes up to the prepositional phrase en adichia. En adichia is in the attributive position, and tain aletheon is in the attributive position. You actually have two clauses, and I've told you before that you can actually have an entire page. You can start out and separate the article from its noun or participle, and you can put a whole paragraph in between if you want to. But whatever information is between that article and the participle, those are the attributes of the subject, in this case of the participle. The ones who are holding down, and as I said, this arrow goes back up, to tain aletheon, they are holding down the truth. And how are they holding it down? In unrighteousness. So that's how that works out. Let's take katakonton first, because that's our participle. Men, the ones holding down or suppressing. If you notice on page 89, word 293, kadeko, it's kata, which means down, and echo is to have or to hold down, to possess, to suppress. As this context is telling us, it is in suppression. This is the same word that is found in Luke 8:15. The parable of the sower, the good ground, but on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, and the phrase "keep it," is katakonton. Keep it. They hold it down. They hear the word and they hold it down. That's the seed. Remember, the seed is the word. All the other three have the seed on top somewhere. Or they have weeds growing in and choke it out. This is the good ground, where the ground actually takes in the word. And it's the word kadeko, for keep it. And it brings forth fruit with patience, or literally endurance. So you get the idea of holding down. In this case, it's used for suppressing. Because the truth is being concealed, and we will see that in a moment. The word truth, aletheon, we've taken this before, but if you'll notice on word 290, lanthano, it's alpha privative and lanthano. Something that is hidden or concealed or secret. So you put alpha privative in front of that, and it's something that is not hidden, not secret, not concealed, in other words, out in the open. If you want to know the truth, it's everything out in the open, from a concept standpoint. Lanthano is also used, as I've told you before, for a parade, because it's not the real reason why the street is there. The street is there for traffic. So you're closing everything off and you're concealing the truth and you're putting on a parade, something that's false in respect to reality of what the street is used for. So it's kind of an interesting concept. So the ones, and again, katakonton is a present participle, so it denotes that presently, right now, people are continuously holding down or suppressing the truth. This is a key for us because it's with these early words in Greek with their tense and voice that tell us that God's revelation of himself comes first. Okay? What people are involved in now in their lifestyle is in response to the enlightenment that God has already given them. In other words, at some time, and we don't know exactly when that time is, we'll get to that in just a second, but God enlightens everybody coming into the world that has, whether they're aware of it or not. And this is something that we have to get away from, not to get into mysticism, but the things of God are beyond the human. And we have to understand that if we get all upset about not reaching the world for Christ, it's because we've put the things of God down on a human level. What this text is going to tell us is that God has already revealed himself, manifested himself to everybody. Everybody's been reached right now. Now, in my mental awareness, if I stood before God right now and I would say, well, when did that happen? You know, he would either explain to me or show me that at one time in my life, God manifested himself to me. He's called light. This is spiritual light. And when he manifested himself to me, I had a response to that. And if you want to read about that response is found in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Remember, it says, the light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So there's a response to energy, not to words, but to light, a spiritual light. And somewhere in my life, in your life, God's light manifested himself to our spirit. And we had a response, whether we were aware of it or not. We had a response. And we were either drawn to the light or we resisted and went away from the light. So that's why I had said before from John chapter 3 that judgment time for everybody will be how did you respond to the light, not did you believe what the New American Standard Version said in Romans chapter 1, you know. It won't be biblical as we know it. It'll be spiritual. Our response to the Spirit of God. How did we respond? And so it's these are people now, the objects of God's wrath is on people who are currently, right now, holding down and suppressing the truth. Not in the future, but now. And notice the other element about in unrighteousness, this little prepositional phrase right here. They're suppressing the truth, and they're suppressing it while they are in unrighteousness. In other words, truth concealed under sinful acts. They're living in unrighteousness, and they're suppressing the truth, and their unrighteousness is covering, concealing the truth that they're trying to suppress. They can never get rid of the truth. They have to block it out. They have to drown it out, whether it be alcohol, drugs, whatever the case may be. They will do whatever they have to do to get away from that manifestation of truth. So as we see through this whole section right here, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the ones who are currently, continuously suppressing the truth while living in unrighteousness. Page 89. Or 90. Excuse me. Page 90. Here's our first D-O-T. That's dia and hoti put together. Compound word. And it gives us the reason for God's wrath. on account of that. Then we have to gnoston. To gnoston. Gnoston is an adjective of gnosko, to know. And this is what is called a verbal adjective. It is being used now as a subject. It has a nominative singular neuter article with it. And so the thing known, but notice it's of God. The knowledge or the thing known of God. And from gnoston down to line 266, there's your verb. Is, and is again shows a current present condition. Phaneron, manifested. And then your prepositional phrase off of estin, in them or among them, whichever your preference there. It does say in the next phrase that he has manifested it to them. So it's among them, it's in them, and it's to them. But it's interesting is that which may be known of God is manifest, revealed, made clear and made plain in them. And that which may be made known, as we keep going down, all these phrases are going to be broken down into more in-depth expressions. It's like, so what does that mean? What is that which might be known of God is manifest? What is it that might be known of God? We're going to see it's God's existence and his attributes. His existence and his attributes in verse 20. And this is all made plain and clear. A line of explanation on page 92. Again, we have gar, postpositive. So hotheos is your subject. For God to them manifested. Interesting. That's a manifested. Ephanerosen is aorist. It's happened. It's an act that happened in the past. And that which may be known of God is manifest in them because, by way of explanation, God manifested it to them. Page 94. This is our last page for tonight. We might have time for a pool party. Oh, we got a couple more pages, right? Yeah. Let's hope. So that from Ephanerosen comes another explanation. Each explanation is being detailed about what the previous explanation had said. This is interesting. We have ta aorata. You have your definite article. This is your nominative case. So he's talking about the things because it's plural neuter. So it's things. And invisible. Again, you have your alpha privative and horatos, which comes from horao. So that which is invisible. For the things invisible of him, meaning God, are being clearly seen. We have to go all the way down to our verb before we can come back up to our prepositional phrases. This is from the creation of the world, apo kriseos kosmou, and being perceived by the things which are made. So we have katharatai. The invisible things of him are clearly being seen. It's a present indicative of katharao, and that's broken down with kata and horao. which, by the way, we had hora'o up here with the alpha privative. Now we have hora'o with kata down here. Let's get to... Hello? Yeah. Kathora'o. It means to be in view or under observation. Something that is hora'o, seen, okay? But the preposition kata is intensive in that it denotes the direction of the sight. It intensifies the view to say that it is something specific. And that something that is specific is the subject, the invisible things of him. Well, this is just to be visible, where blepo is to actually see something. For instance, we'll see in a moment, it's called objectively manifested. That is, it's all around us. Everything that we can view is manifesting his invisible attributes. But to see something direct, I can see you, I can view it. A lot of things I can view, but I can't see, in the sense that I can see the stars and the planets. I can view them, but I can't really, I can see you, but I can view them. So it's the object of its proximity, how close it is, its detail. Blepo has to do with detail. Hora'o has to do with viewing something. No. No. It has more to do with proximity and detail than anything else, where I could say I saw you yesterday, but I could probably use the same thing for I saw Venus, but if I went to describe it, I would have to use hora'o, because I really can't see Venus, if you know what I mean. I can view it, I can see it there, but its detail I have not seen. And that's why even with hora'o, and you put kata to it, it defines it for us and makes it a specific object. I went out of turn here, but I wanted to do that. So for the invisible things of him are clearly seen, they're clearly visible, they're not hidden. And then he says that this is all from the creation of the world. That can have two meanings. The invisible things of him are clearly seen from the creation of the world. Apo, we know that means from. But is it from the objects themselves? We can see his invisible attributes, or from a time in history. And it's a time in history since creation universally existed from that time, not from the framework itself. It's not from the objects itself, but from a point in time. Ever since the world has been created, God created it specifically to reveal his invisible attributes. And as we're seeing in a moment, it's trying to get the point across to us, we're surrounded. God has left us surrounded with the testimony of who he is. First of all, his existence and what he's like. And I've mentioned before that the various days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, they express God's attributes. And the order in which creation was brought about. And he instilled his own nature representation of all the various items that were created to be a testimony to himself. So from kriseos kosmo, so that's apo with the genitive, kriseos is from krisis, and krisis is the translation, one of the words for creation. But it represents both the act of creation and the result of creation. Where poieo would have to do with making something, but it would not represent the thing that's made. That's a completely different word. creation. This is a word used for the creator and for the creation. The act and the result of creation. So we have ta'ora ta'atu, your subject. The invisible things of him are clearly visible. It's not hidden. It's there. It's been there from the creation of the world, kosmu, and also from katharatai comes noumena. That is a participle. You notice on line 282, a present middle participle, being perceived. Here's your word for perception. Noeo means to perceive. See if I got one on here on that. Yes, to perceive. Visible to the mind of reason. You like these, the Greek philosophy in here? Visible to the mind of reason. That's your perceptions. So, the invisible things of him are clearly seen in time from the beginning of the creation of the world until now. And how we see them, how we view them, is by perception, perceiving. But here are the objects that are perceived, the tois poiemesin, the things which are made. Now that poiema is your word for the things made. Comes from poieo, and I think that you probably already know. We've had that poieo enough to know about this verb. Poieo is to make, and it is the word used, by the way, in Genesis chapter 1 for creation. God's creative acts. This is a noun, a ma noun, that comes from this verb, poieo, to make. It's a ma noun, therefore it represents the things that poieo have expressed, the things that are made, because you'll notice in your, it's a dative plural neuter, so it's the things that are made. It is what we call the instrumental dative. It's in the dative case. It's not to whom or for him. It is the source from which we get our perception. The source, the instrument that God uses from where we get our perception. We have noumena for perceived, but perceive what? The things being made. Now, it's not just things being made. Wouldn't you know it? The Greek has a little deeper involvement than that. I'll give you an example. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is where poiema also is found. For workmanship. For we are his poiema, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, literally upon good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I'll probably have to explain why it's translated that way. But we are his poiema that have been created in Christ Jesus. Just that one section there, the poiema, we are said to be poiema. And it's where we get our English word poem from. So we are not an object that God made when he created us, he created us to have a message. We represent, we're made in the image of God. We're just not some thing, you know. Here, give him a couple arms and a couple legs and let him run around crazy, you know. We're said to be made in the image of God. So when you say a poem in artistry work, whether it's painting, Painting also is art in the sense that a painter expresses his message through his art. A poet will express his message through his poems. But it is an expression of a message. We are his message. We're made in his image and we have a message. And I think it's interesting because I always like to use the example of, for instance, a painter, an artist that paints pictures. When he's finished with his picture, and it's not just the colors and it's not just the objects, it's the way, it's his brush strokes and the whole thing that actually expresses his message, is that he picks a frame for the picture that draws attention to the picture, not the frame. If I painted a picture, of course, if I did a painting by numbers, I'd probably try to find a frame that everybody would notice the frame instead of the painting. But if you're an artist and you have this beautiful painting, you do not want the frame to outshine the picture. You don't want people to go up and say, well, look at that frame. Man, that's great. Yeah, the picture's got good color. And then, and move on. You want the frame to draw all attention into the picture, into the message. And if you look closely, the frame might be dented or scratched and covered up with some touch-up or something. But you're not supposed to notice the frame other than it fits to highlight the picture. And that's God's message in the New Testament, is we're the frame. He's the poema through us. He's a message. He's giving his message through us. And we're the frame. See, so the frame can't outshine the picture. The frame cannot get in the way of or distract people from the message. And so therefore, that's why he keeps our frame under. And why there must be trials and tribulations. In fact, Paul mentioned that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the reason why he had this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, is because he was caught up in the third heaven and heard and saw things that were not lawful to repeat down here on the earth. But because of those revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to him so that his flesh would not be puffed up. So you have God saying, I've got a tremendous message here to give through you. You have been created as my poem. But I can't let the frame outshine the message. And so he keeps our frame under. And so that's how it's used. So it's interesting that we're using things of creation. The poema, can it be perceived from people? Yes. All things created, not just made, but things that have been made a poema. All of his creation is a poema. In other words, everything was created with his expression and purpose in mind. Everything. Poema. Okay. So, in summary, God is manifested all around. It's called objectively manifested. God has made it so that his attributes, invisible attributes, are manifested all around. It's called objectively manifested. He has objectively manifested himself. Now you'll notice, let me go back one. You'll notice on the side of aorta, there are equal marks that tells us that there's something in apposition coming up here. The invisible things of him, and remember this is a more detailed account of what he just got through saying about that which may be known of God. Now, in detail, he's saying more specifically, the invisible things of him. There is something that's in the text that is in apposition to aorta, that is to say, equal to. This is another detailed breakdown on page 96, where we have line 6 coming down and we're introduced by a conjunction. Because te, and you might have seen te in a text before, te is a particle, it just sits there, but it does have a purpose. Te joins words that have a close or logical infinity. Words that are in family together, in meaning together, are joined with te. It's just a particle. And it's translated and, also, both. But you can see here, when it's used with chi, the conjunction both, power, and divinity. So that's to emphasize two things. So when te is used with chi, it's almost like chi-chi, both and. Te, we have a definite article that goes with both dunamis and theotes, his power and divinity. These are the invisible attributes that are clearly seen through creation and with the one definite article, the power and divinity or deity of him. We have a couple of words on the side. We have aidios, eternal, that is modifying both power and deity or divinity. And then we have autu in the genitive showing possession. It is his divinity and it is his power. Going back up to your personal pronoun. So let's break these down. The invisible things of God are both his eternal power and his deity or divinity. And then we have a purpose clause here at the end, closing out this particular verse that we'll finish up with in just a moment. Theotes. We're taking theotes first. Theotes is translated in our text divinity. And you might want to put this off on the side of on page 97. I'm just making a suggestion. Theotes has to do with the attributes of the divine nature. Theotes. It's different from the word theotes. There's no iota. And theotes. Theotes is divine personality or expression. I'll get to break these down for you in a second. So one has the iota, one does not have the iota, and both of these words are found one time in the New Testament. Of course, theotes is found here, but I'll let you write this down and we'll... Let's just follow theotes, the word on top first. Theotes comes from theos. See the iota in there? Theos. Theos expresses the quality of theos, and that's our root word, theos, for God. So you have theos for God, theos, the quality of God, that is his nature, and theotes, the attributes of his nature. The attributes of his nature. Now, this word right here, theos, our middle word, of course, theotes is the one in our text. This is the only place where theotes is found, is here in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. But theos is also found one time. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. A very important text that tells us Peter's detailed explanation of our salvation. We have become partakers of the divine nature, that's theos, according as his divine power has, theos here, has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the theos nature, divine nature. It's found twice, once in verse 3, once in verse 4, after having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So he is, Peter is more so than others. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit, and we've tried to emphasize the fact that Paul emphasizes that it's God's Spirit in you that is the quality about you, the characteristic about you that you belong to Christ. It's not just your confession. It's just not what you believe in your head. It's who you have dwelling in you. You belong to Christ because of the Spirit. Peter goes a little further than that and describes not just the Holy Spirit, but the actual divine nature of self himself. All of God's attributes live inside of you in the person of his divine nature. Of course, Peter, in chapter 2, verse 1, presents three stages of the Christian life. This is salvation, partakers of the divine nature. Secondly, beginning at verse 5, would be growth. And all of those stages that are mentioned, unto faith, add to your faith, virtue, and all these are not human efforts. These are qualities that are worked out in various stages of God's growth. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, the third thing is our entrance into heaven. He's between verses 8 and 10 of this chapter, he is saying that if you're not participating in these growth processes, you are myopic, you're short-sighted, you have forgotten where you've come from. But then in verse 11, he gets the punchline and he says, because in this way, the growth stages, in this way will be your entrance into heaven. Now this is Peter's swan song. He's at the end of this chapter, he says, I'm getting ready to die. So in 11 verses, he leaves his almost 60 years of experience with the things of Christ in 11 verses. And it's a magnificent thing. But it's those three elements. Birth, spiritual birth, you've got the divine nature living inside of you. You grow as those attributes. It says here in verse 3, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. That's his glory and virtue. Bible teachers, if a Bible teacher gets off track, it's right here. When they say, you have to add glory and virtue to his presence in your life. And you have to add virtue, and you have to add all these character traits, which we don't have. But if you look at some of the older manuscripts, actually has the word his in here, has called us to his glory and virtue. And so he picks it up in verse 5 and says, now to your faith, and faith, we missed the first two verses because faith is having the divine nature. Add to your faith, which would be the presence of the divine nature living inside of you, virtue, his virtue, see? It's his virtue that as we grow, it's his characteristics that are changing us. And all of those stages, and it goes all the way up to agape, being the last stage in the growth process. But he says, if you're not involved in these growth processes, you're myopic, you're short-sighted, you got off track, because in this way, what the growth processes are producing, that's your entrance into heaven. And that goes along with what we shared last Thursday from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Even Paul taught that. On the foundation, people can build upon the foundation wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Take heed how you build. because we will all pass through the fire, not hell, but the Bema seat, the judgment seat for Christians. And whatever passes through the fire is our reward. It says we will suffer loss even though we're saved through fire. Christians are going to suffer loss because a lot of what we call Christianity or a walk with the Lord, I mean, everybody's got it, is just human. It's not of God at all. That'll burn. All of our human life that had nothing to do with Christ is going to burn. And whatever is left over, that's our reward. That's why I've encouraged people over the years that the Bible does teach we're going to be the same. We're going to have the same spiritual bodies. But we will all be different in heaven, dependent upon the transformation and change and growth spiritually that takes place, because that's who we're going to be throughout eternity. Most people don't realize that. Bible study is just not something for a Christian to go to because it's their duty. Or church, you know, or prayer meeting. These are supposed to be actual growth times, transformation times, where we are permanently and eternally changed. Till we take that with us. And I wish that more people, there have been a couple of people come out within the last year that came out with some messages on that, how we've, as a church, we're not getting it across because we've got people, when there's Bible studies going on, they prefer to sit home and watch television. And you say, do you understand what we're doing here? I mean, it's not Bible study. It's like this is a textbook and we're learning it. You realize that we're looking to the Spirit of God to take the truth of God and to change us and transform us, because we're taking that with us to heaven. And all the other stuff that we do is a waste of time. But we'll get the message out there. So, Theos, that would be from Theos, is this word, one word that's found in two places, in verses 3 and 4. And Theotes, the word in our text, is found only here in our text. Now, Theotes, this is a different word. Remember that I had two words for you. Theotes are the attributes of the divine nature. Theotes, without the iota, is divine personality, the representation of the Godhead. That's only found one time in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word Godhead is the word Theotes. The three persons, the Godhead. Why do I think you need to know that? I have no idea. But it's, it, yes, go ahead. Second Peter is Theos, the right next to the word from. Thank you, Daniel. Okay, so we have the invisible things of him, both his power, dunamis, where we get the word dynamite from, and his theotes, his attributes, his character about him, his eternal power, and his eternal deity or divinity are the ones that are clearly seen. You remember as we went back, what did I do? Remember I told you this is in apposition to the things, the invisible things of him. More specifically, both his power and Godhead or divinity, his eternal power and divinity are the ones that are clearly seen. And then we move over to line 291, We have here ace, the preposition ace, with what we call the articular infinitive, article with the infinitive. We have autus, the accusative case, and remember, the accusative case is the subject of your infinitive, anai. And then you have your direct object, anapologetus, to be without excuse, or more literally, without defense. Let's get caught up with ourselves here. Ace expresses result or purpose. More specifically, instead of hina, showing purpose, ace is used for purpose when it's used to express the goal. The goal. And you remember in times past, we've also translated ace toward, into, or toward. So the result and purpose, the goal to which all of this is directing, here's your toe, anai, articular infinitive. That's what it's called, grammatical language. It's the article and infinitive, articular infinitive. And again, the autus is your subject. The accusative case is always the subject of the infinitive. Remember that. But then we have a very important word, anapologetus. Anapologe, on page 97, it's an adjective. It means... We translate it without excuse, but it is a judicial term that means without a defense. Notice your alpha privative that means without. And apologeomai is where we get a word apology from. Apologetics. A defense of the gospel is called apologetics. Apologeomai is from apo, from, and logos, word. So a word from. So without a word, without any defense. God has done it this way. For the purpose, for them, we know who them is. It's the people upon whom the wrath of God has its object. For them to be without a defense. Without a defense. Now this brings us to the point. There's a whole point here in verses 18, 19, and 20. In Psalm 19, 1 through 4, it tells us, and I'm showing you there are various places in the Bible where it tells us that God uses creation as his testimony. Not just the objects themselves, but God's Spirit actually causes people within them to have some kind of an awareness of a creator or something that made. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that's the rakhia in Hebrew, that's the expanse of the heavens, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So when God's testimony through creation is not limited because of not knowing people's languages, it's beyond language. You see what I'm saying? We make it human. And I think we do need to reach people and put the Bible in their languages, but I don't think we need to approach it in the sense of if Lord comes tonight, we failed because we still got 10,000 languages to translate it into. Well, according to this, God's testimony through creation, there isn't any speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set the tabernacle for the sun, meaning the creation itself. That's another study in and of itself. If you want to get into Malachi, he calls he calls Jesus Christ the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. It's interesting that even the Jewish prophets used creation and basically said, as the sun is to our solar system, that's God's testimony to us. It's a representation of Jesus Christ and how we all, you know, rotate around him. And so they call Messiah the Son of Righteousness, not just S-O-N, but S-U-N. That's very interesting. You don't think so? Okay. In John chapter 1, verse 9, in our study in John, saying that the Word, the Logos, was the true light, which lighteth or enlightens every man that comes into the world. Every person is enlightened. Some way, shape, or form. But here's the one I like the best. Romans 10, verses 13 through 18. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, all that's true, but we stop there. Got to get the whole picture here. But they have not obeyed the gospel, all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Quotation from Psalm 19:4. People need to hear the word. But have they not heard? Yes, they have. Through creation, bare minimum. Now, if we understand, and I think we can understand that we Gentiles have not been raised under the law, the Tanakh, the Torah. We're kind of like the Heinz 57 variety dog, you know? We're kind of a mixture of everything. Whether it's religion or some people have had religious backgrounds, but it doesn't have anything to do with the Tanakh or being raised under the Torah. And so when we get into chapter 2, because starting with chapter 2, the Jewish person is going to be sitting there going, yeah, these corrupt Gentiles, you know, unrighteousness and God's wrath. Yes, God's wrath. But that he's going to use, Paul's going to use the same word for without a defense for the Jew, because he's going to say, you're a sinner too. See, the Jews don't think they're sinners. We have the law. Well, what does the law say? The law says you've sinned. So when we get later on to chapter 2, Paul's going to say, the Jews have the law, but the Gentiles have their conscience. God's manifested himself through creation, bare minimum, even if we didn't have Bibles. So not one person, not one Gentile, even though they haven't been raised under the law, the Torah, the Old Testament, not one Gentile can say, I have an excuse. I didn't go to church. Doesn't have anything to do with that. I never owned a Bible. Nobody ever told me the message out of the Bible. Don't need to. God manifests himself, that he exists, and that he's the creator, and that he can be found. But see, that's a very general presentation, but that's enough for conviction right there. Now, if you want to hear my theory, I know you came here for that, right? When we say that missionaries get sent out to various people, and we wonder, how do some tribes or some people get to hear the gospel and other tribes don't get to hear, and there's been tribes down through civilization that were never reached by missionaries, okay? My approach to that whole thing, if people say, what about the people who haven't been reached? Well, first of all, they have been reached. God's manifested himself to them. How they responded to that manifestation will depend upon whether he sends missionaries or not. God's never in a box, you know, where he can't, you know. And we hear testimony. We've heard testimonies on Sunday nights, and we've heard testimonies from Haiti and all over that where there are missionaries, there are people being saved and churches growing and, you know, things happening. Why? Because there's a light there. The light was manifest, and God sent the message of the gospel to tell them who the true and living God is in the person of Jesus Christ. So even if there's one person living out on some island someplace and never come in contact with other human beings, he's still responsible. Spiritually responsible. Because God will come to him and manifest his invisible attributes to him, his power and his attributes as God, and how that person responds is the way God goes. We will see in our next couple of verses when we come back to finish out this lesson is that God gives people over to the things that they choose in turning away from God. He turns them over to the choice and to the consequence. One other thing, and this is very important, what we're studying here is, number one, the consequences that people are experiencing in their life are a result of rejecting the enlightenment. The enlightenment starts first. How people are living is their response to enlightenment that they got by God. And so God gives them over to it. I say that because, and that doesn't mean we can't pray for them, but we have to understand that the people who are out in the world and are involved in these corrupt lifestyles, and we pray for them and we think they're living such a destructive life, and they are. Well, we got to pray that God reaches them. He already has. We have to pray that the consequences of their lifestyle, that God will use that to turn them back to God, to the enlightenment that they received. So these are lifestyles are consequences. These aren't people that haven't been reached before. These are results of a response to enlightenment. That's what Paul's presenting to us here in this these three sections. Is that the wrath of God is being revealed right now upon people who are right now suppressing the truth while living in unrighteousness. So it's not future, it's now. And God revealed himself, they rejected it, and now we're going to, as we continue to get into the other sections, we're going to study some of the lifestyles and choices that people choose, which is not a pretty sight, but we can understand what's going on in our society. If our society is going to reject Christ, we can understand it's pretty bad now, it's going to get worse. Before we close, next Tuesday we will not meet. Something about Easter Bunny or something. I don't know. Easter egg hunt or something. No, I'm just kidding. We will not meet next Tuesday. So, and there's a possibility it will be 2 weeks in a row, but we'll have to see how the arrangements work out. And but we'll work on that, right? We'll work on it, okay. But when we do come back, so there's nothing next Tuesday for sure, okay? And then we'll be in touch with you about the following Tuesday. And we'll finish out this particular section and start getting into the other two. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you allow us to partake of your word, not only where you reveal yourself, but you reveal your ways to us. That you take the time and the effort to help us understand how you designed creation, what you designed it for, and how you're working in our lives and the lives of other people. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to gain wisdom and insight on not only what's happening in our life, but in the lives of other people, so that we might be more sensitive and apply truth as we come across those who are responding to enlightenment to get away from Christ. We pray that you would use our lives as a poema, as a message. Again, don't let the frame outshine the message. You must increase and we must decrease. But may others see your poem through us and be drawn to Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.